Well, good morning, everybody. Wow, what to say? Feeling slightly overwhelmed this morning. Thank you so much for calling me as your pastor. Thank you very much for the warm welcome that we as a family have received so far. And thank you for the trust that you are placing in me to lead this church forward. I've said to a number of people as things unfolded and we got to this point, I said to a number of people that it's with fear and trembling that I've accepted this call to this church. You see, a church is not an organization. A church is an organism. It is a living, organic thing. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the house of the Lord. And so it is not a task that I take on lightly as I come in to be your pastor. But I do it knowing that God is here and that I'm joining the Lord in what he is doing. And I'm confident that God is going to do great and mighty things in and through us as a community as we serve him here together at Heronbridge Community Church. So thank you very much. Trish and I really look forward to getting to know you all. And over the next weeks and months, we will try to do that personally to really just to get to know each one of you as we journey together on this journey that God has called us to. And then just a very special welcome And hello to those who are here this morning who aren't regulars. Ingo referred to them as renter crowd. To my renter crowd, guys, you, over the past 20 years that I've been in full-time ministry, somewhere along the lines, our lives have intersected. And each one of you in your own unique way have spoken into my life. And God has used each one of you in unique ways to prepare me and to equip me and to mold me and to shape me for a time as this. So I thank you, each one of you, for being my cheerleaders this morning and for cheering me on. Thank you so much. You're very welcome here. And please, don't be strangers. Come back. Don't tell Grace Point and Rosebank that I said this, but please come and join us here at Heronbridge. It's a great church. Yeah, amen. So I suppose I better preach a sermon at some point. Actually, I don't have to preach a sermon this morning. I get to preach a sermon this morning, and that is so awesome. That is such a privilege. On the topic of sermons, right at the outset, right at the very beginning, I want to make it very, very clear. I am not the Pope. Pronouncements that I make from this pulpit are not ex cathedra. I do not have papal infallacy. Is that the right word? Infallibility. There we go. Papal infallibility. Friends, I am a work in progress as you are. God is doing a work in me. And so anything that I say from this pulpit that you don't understand or that you would like to chat to me more about, please, I welcome those conversations. If there's anything that I ever preach from you that you don't agree with, please come and speak to me. I am open to being shown the error of my theological interpretations. I believe that the Bible is 100% God's word. I believe that the Bible is God's absolute truth. But I know that we bring our own interpretations to the scriptures as we read and as we grapple with the scriptures. So what I'm encouraging you to do is don't park your brains when you come in the door. Come, listen, engage. And if you want to tackle me on any of the issues, please come and do that. I'm open to being convinced. I went to the mission field at the age of 35 and I learned a new language and a new culture. So I am highly teachable and I'm willing to change my position. But as I said, we do have different interpretations. My hermeneutic, the tool that I use as I interpret the scriptures, is very much a Christocentric approach. So I try to find Jesus in that passage. How does it relate to Jesus? How does it speak to Jesus? Some others of you might have more of a literal approach, and we are not going to agree on some theological issues, and that's okay. It's okay for us to not always agree on the theology around things. But on the one thing that we have to agree on are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. On that, there is no room for disagreement. But going forward, as I say, my door is always open, and I would love to engage and chat. All right. Another thing that I just need to get straight right on day one from the outset is that it's okay for men to wear pink in this church. Okay? And that was for Ingo, because Ingo had a comment for me when I walked in this morning. So, all right, friends. So this morning, we are continuing with our face-to-face series that we are in the midst of. And we're just looking at Jesus' interactions with people. And what we generally tend to see in the scriptures, and it's true today still, that when people have a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ, or a face-to-face meeting, they are indelibly changed. That is the nature of our Lord that we serve and whom we worship. And this morning we're going to look at another such encounter, and it is the encounter or the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm going to read from my phone, but the words will be up on the screen. If you'd like to follow in your Bibles, I'm reading from John chapter 4, reading from verse 1 through to verse 26. John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman replied, the woman said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, and as we come to it this morning, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, open our ears, open our spirit, that we may take in what you have to say to us. And may we leave here changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, in order for us to really understand the story and its implications, it's important for us to understand the context behind the story. And there are a few things which would have been commonly understood and normal in that day, which will impact our understanding and application of the story today. Now, the story we saw starts with Jesus leaving Judea to go to Galilee. Jerusalem was in Judea. It was where the temple was located, and it was the seat, the hotbed of Pharisaism. So Jesus decided to remove himself from the area where the scrutiny of the Pharisees was the greatest. Now we see verse 4. Verse 4 is very, very interesting because it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now Samaria was a region where the Samaritans lived. And there was an interesting history because the Samaritans were the descendants of the Israelites. When the northern kingdom of Israel fell, many Israelites were either deported or killed. But many who survived were not deported, so they stayed living in that area. And over time, they started marrying or intermarrying with the other people, with the heathens that had been relocated to that area by the Babylonians and by the Assyrian conquerors. And the result was that the so-called pure Jews, those who had been exiled and who returned to Israel, they looked down on these Samaritan people who had intermarried with the nations, and they saw them as unclean traitors, in a sense, of the Jewish blood. They saw them as traitors to Judaism. Theologically, the Samaritans were also heretical in their religious belief. Because as they intermarried with the pagans, they accepted pagan worship and pagan practices. And the pagans were polytheistic. They worshipped a number of gods, as did the Samaritans. But the Samaritans also did worship Jehovah. But they only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Those are the only scriptures they used. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament. And because of this, the Jews hated them intensely, and they looked down on them. Unsurprisingly, the Samaritans hated the Jews with equal fervor. When the Jews arrived back from Babylon, from the exile in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed. And the Jews turned down that offer, and this caused some bitterness. And then the Samaritans went ahead and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And then to top it all, the Jews went and destroyed that temple in 128 BC. So there was some serious animosity between Jew and Samaritan, to put it mildly. So the Samaritans and Jews were sworn enemies. And there were even accounts of people who were traveling through Samaria, Jews, who would be attacked, physically attacked by the Samaritans. And so for these reasons, Jews generally didn't travel through Samaria. They would add an extra 2 or 3 days to their journey in order to travel around Samaria. And if we look at this slide, I've got some fancy technology here. Check this out. There's Jerusalem. Is it working? Hey, hey. So that is Judea. We've got Judea in the south here. There's Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. Generally, Jews would travel around through Perea, take 2 days extra to go up to Galilee, which was also Jewish territory. But what we see Jesus doing is he travels through Samaria like that. And this is very important for the story that he did that. You see, there was no urgency behind Jesus' trip to Galilee. There was really no rush for him to get to Galilee. He was merely moving away from Judea in order to avoid any potential conflict that may arise with the Pharisees. So there was no reason that he, as the scripture says, had to go through Samaria. In fact, the only reason that Jesus had to go was because he had an important appointment to keep. He had a life-changing, earth-shattering engagement to keep with a certain Samaritan woman. Now, I'd just like us to pause here for a second and just consider Samaria as a place where Jews did not go. Jews, as I've pointed out, avoided Samaria. There was a history there. There was bad blood. There was pain. There was anger. There was animosity. There was hurt. They would rather take 2 days on a journey than go through Samaria. And the question I want to ask you this morning as we think about Samaria is there an area in your life that is your personal Samaria? Is there an area in your life that you are avoiding, that you are evading, that you are skirting around? And I think in all of our lives there are, in many of our lives, there are Samarias, places we do not go, places we dare not go, places where there is hurt, where there is anger, where there is pain, where there is loss. The Samarias in our lives may be that person we avoid. It may be that family member who has caused us hurts and humiliation. The Samaria in our lives may be the conversations we don't want to have, the issues we skirt, the relationships we don't pursue, the reconciliation we put off, the forgiveness we withhold, the forgiveness we refuse to receive. Friends, as long as we have a Samaria in our lives, complete healing and restoration and wholeness will always be beyond our grasp, robbing us of peace and robbing us of joy. Jesus had to go through Samaria because he needed to bring healing and relief to a spiritually needy woman. And Jesus took a risk by going into Samaria. He risked being attacked. He risked his own life. He risked the well-being of his disciples who traveled with him. He risked the fact that the woman would reject his message. So what Samaria do you need to enter to stop avoiding, to stop skirting? What risk do you need to take in order to allow Jesus to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring wholeness into your life? If Jesus had decided to not go through Samaria, that Samaritan woman would not have heard of the gift of God, of the gift of living water, and she would not have shared that with her village, and many people would have lost out on God's offer of living water. If you decide to never enter your Samaria, As risky and as painful as that may be for you, you may never experience the freedom that God has for you. And I want to encourage you today that if you have a Samaria, whatever it is in your life, to enter that Samaria, to go through that Samaria, to press in, because that's the only way that you will ever get healing in that area of your life. Well, let's return to the story. Something else to bear in mind as we consider this story is that Israel was a patriarchal society, as was all the societies in the known world at that time. And in that patriarchal society, women had no value whatsoever. The only value they did have, none whatsoever, but the value they did have was producing sons and preparing food. And Jewish men would definitely not engage in a conversation with a woman other than with the woman that he or she knew. So certainly they wouldn't engage women who were strangers to them. And a rabbi would definitely never, ever engage in a conversation with a woman other than his wife. And even then, he would not do so in public. So for a rabbi, Jesus, to speak to a strange Samaritan woman was the greatest of taboos. It never, ever happened in that society, ever. Now, if we read on in this passage, we didn't get that far today, but if we read on, we'll see in verse 27, when the disciples returned from the village where they'd gone to get food, the words in the Bible is they were surprised to find Jesus talking to a woman. To say they were surprised would be a bit of an understatement, because it was scandalous that Jesus was speaking to this woman. And it was a miracle in itself that he would lower himself to speak to her. It was something beyond comprehension in that era and in that context. It just wasn't the done thing. Now, looking at the Samaritan woman herself, Jesus reveals, and she confirms, that she has had a number of men in her life. 5 husbands, to be exact. And she was currently cohabiting with a man who was not her husband. And we're not told why she had been married 5 times. Her previous husbands may have divorced her, may have left her, or they may have died. We don't know. That reminds me of the joke of the woman. She was a widow. She'd had 4 husbands. And she was asked, "How did your first husband die?" And she said, "No, he ate poisoned mushrooms and died." And they said, "And your second husband?" "No, he also ate poisoned mushrooms and died." This is my word. "And your third husband?" "No, he also ate poisoned mushrooms and died." "And your fourth husband?" She says, "No, I strangled him in his sleep. He wouldn't eat the mushrooms." So we don't know why this woman had 5 husbands. But whatever the reason, the fact was that she was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. And friends, that kind of behavior was frowned upon in that time. And believe it or not, it's actually not really acceptable today either. Unfortunately, society and the church as well is much less vocal about that now as it was then. But the point is, this woman's morality was questionable. And the people of her village most likely regarded her as a loose woman. And as a result, she was most likely an outcast in her own Samaritan society. And the reality of this is borne out by the fact that she went to the well at noon, the hottest time of the day. Generally, in that society, the woman would have gone to the well early in the morning when it was cool, and they would have drawn water, which they would have used for the rest of the day. And so the norm would have been for the women of the village to go together. It was a daily chore that they actually turned into a social event. The women would go to the well together and draw water. But this Samaritan woman, possibly because of her past, and definitely because of her present, was an outsider in her very own community. And she was definitely an outsider, a non-person, a non-entity, in the context of Jewish community. Now, if you recall, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, Keegan preached on Jesus' face-to-face encounter with Nicodemus, which is in John chapter 3. And Keegan pointed out that John put these two stories, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, those two stories are placed next to each other as a juxtaposition, because we see two very different people. Nicodemus, part of the religious elite, part of the righteous elite, a Jew and very much an insider compared to this woman. And this woman, a Samaritan, an outcast, a sinner, a woman, racially, socially, and morally an outsider. But we see that Jesus does not discriminate. He interacts with both of them exactly the same way, with the insider, the Jewish righteous guy, and with the outsider, the Samaritan woman. As you've heard alluded, as Ingo mentioned, Trish and I were missionaries in Asia for 12 years. And we clearly discerned God's calling to cross-cultural missions, and we answered that call. Now, Trish and I are no longer on the mission field, but we are still intimately involved in cross-cultural missions. We head up OMF Southern Africa, and that involves sending workers to reach East Asia's peoples to offer them the gift of God's living water. And as we move in mission circles, the so-called Great Commission often comes up. The Great Commission is the insider word, if you like, for Matthew 28, verse 18. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. That's where Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And this verse, Matthew 28, is kind of held up as the gold standard, if you like, of missions mobilization. This is the command that Jesus gives. But I think here in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, Jesus gives us the clearest and best demonstration of what he was talking about when he instructed his disciples and us to go to the nations. Matthew 28 is the great commission, but I think John chapter 4 is the great demonstration, because Jesus shows us what it means to go to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the story is that Jesus crosses geographic boundaries. He goes to a place that Jews didn't go to. He crosses racial boundaries. He talks to a person from a nation that the Jews didn't speak to. He crosses gender barriers. He spoke to a strange woman in a public place, something Jewish men did not do. Jesus crosses cultural barriers. He speaks to a woman whose culture was reviled by the Jews. He crosses moral barriers, conversing with a morally questioned woman, a woman that not even her own people spoke to in public. And Jesus did these things in order to offer this woman the gift of God, the living water. And that is precisely what he expects you and I to do. If you recall, after his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the promised Holy Spirit that would come upon them. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And friends, I'm almost 100% convinced that as Jesus uttered those words, he had a mental flashback, a flashback to a certain woman at a certain well in Samaria. He was speaking from his own experience. In this story, he has given us the perfect example of what he requires from us to take the good news to others. And so the second question I want to ask this morning is, are we prepared as a church? Are we prepared to cross boundaries and barriers to take the free gift of God to those who are spiritually needy? Are we prepared to take this good news, this gift of God, to those with whom we may not feel comfortable for some other reason? We are not all called, for sure not, we are not all called to cross-cultural missions to the ends of the earth. But we are all called to take the good news of Jesus Christ to a hurt and lost world around us. What barriers are there between us and those that we need to approach? Jesus crossed many barriers to reach out to that Samaritan woman. Are we willing to cross geographic, racial, gender, cultural, and even moral boundaries in order to take the good news of Jesus to those who need to hear it? And I want to quickly flip this around. We're talking about reaching the Samaritan people, loving the unlovely, if you like. But what about if we are the Samaritan? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling in your heart that there is no ways God could love you or forgive you because of maybe something that you have done in your past. Maybe this morning you feel like that Samaritan woman because of personal circumstances in your own life. Maybe you feel like an outsider here this morning. Maybe there is something in your past that is weighing heavily on your soul. Maybe you're caught in a cycle of sin and you feel absolutely worthless and despicable in the sight of God. Maybe you feel very, very far from God this morning, removed, out of reach, out of contact, out of touch with him. Friends, we've seen that with the woman at the well. Jesus broke all the rules and the dictates of Jewish society to reach out to her. He showed us that no one is out of his reach. And friend, no matter who you are or what you have done, you are never too far away for Jesus to reach out to you. You are never too far away to receive the free gift of the living water that he is offering you. You are never too far away to receive that water which will forever quench your spiritual thirst. Jesus had to go through Samaria. There's almost a sense of urgency in that statement. He had to go through Samaria. And he had to go in order to reach that Samaritan woman. That woman was Jesus' priority. Today, you are his priority. He is here, offering you forgiveness, offering you life, offering you the living water that will forever quench your spiritual thirst. Let us take a look at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. And I want to look specifically at two parts of that conversation. In verse 10, Jesus speaks about the gift of God, which is the living water which he is able to give if she asks for it and is willing to receive it. And then in verse 13, Jesus expands on what that living water is. It is water that quenches thirst forever because it is water that comes from its own source. It becomes its own source. And he's speaking about water here. Jesus is using a very, very clever tool. He's speaking about water and equating it with eternal life. You see, Palestine was and still is an arid region of the world. Water was a constant need, and it required ongoing effort and hard work to ensure that there was a sufficient supply of water for daily living. Water sustained life, but it was very difficult to get. And its availability was in no way guaranteed from year to year. If there was a drought, for instance, the fight for survival became very, very real and very desperate. So when Jesus makes this offer of this living water that will forever quench her thirst, her interest is piqued, naturally. I mean, who in their right mind would not respond to that? Jesus is appealing to her greatest felt need at that moment, and no one would refuse that offer. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus is not referring to her physical need for physical water, but to her spiritual need for spiritual sustenance. Every single human being on this planet has a deep, insatiable spiritual need. We are all created in the image of God with souls that crave for connection with our Creator. And you can look in every single culture that has ever existed in the world, and you will see cultural, religious norms and practices that arose out of their unquenchable thirst and searching for a connection with the divine. That is built into every single human being. And friends, like our physical thirst for water that we need to satisfy daily, we have a spiritual thirst that needs to be satisfied. And today, people don't necessarily turn to gods in their attempts to satisfy this thirst, but they turn to many other counterfeit things that this world offers, things that cannot satisfy. It may be the pursuit of wealth, or career advancement, or drugs, sex, eternal youth, health, hedonism, materialism, all the other isms out there are things that people turn to in search of quenching that spiritual thirst that they have. I was looking on the internet. According to the USA Today website, Americans spent just over $16 billion in 2016 on cosmetic surgery. That's just $16 billion spent in the name of vanity and just in one country in 1 year and just on looking good. People are seeking for things. People are looking for things. According to Forbes, next year, 2019, they're anticipating that $130 billion will be spent worldwide just on skincare products. And this is just one example of the things that people do, searching for meaning, searching for that answer, searching for the next thing that's going to make them feel good about themselves. People spend huge amounts of money hoping that they can quench that thirst which they have. But we all know, don't we, that the things that the world offer are only temporary. They don't satisfy. The actor Jim Carrey, famously said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Because friends, we can search and we can search and we can do the next exciting thing, but those things only satisfy temporarily. There is nothing that this world can offer us that will satisfy the deep, deep search for spiritual satiation that we're looking for. That can only come from Christ. Only Jesus can provide what we need to satisfy our thirst. And that is the living water that he provides. The water that he provides satisfies because it becomes, as the scripture says, a spring of water welling up in us. It can never run dry and it can never run out. The source of eternal life takes up residence within us through the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Jesus talks about the spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, the words eternal life, if you've read your New Testament, you'll know those words come up a lot. Eternal life. And that it's an interesting word, and we automatically tend to equate eternal life to life everlasting or life after death, life in the hereafter. But in the Greek, the meaning is actually slightly different. There are actually three words in Greek for life. The one word is bios, and that's where we get the word biology from. That is physical life. It's biological life. It's what medical doctors and surgeons concern themselves with, that life. The second word in Greek for life is psyche. It's the word that we get psychology from, psychological life. It's the soul, the spirit. This is what therapists and counselors deal with when we go for counseling. It's the soul. And then there is the third word in Greek for life, and that word is zoe. And this word, this is the word that is used here in verse 14 of John chapter 4. And in fact, all the other references that you will get in your Bible that says eternal life, generally the word there in the Greek is zoe. Now, zoe is also life, but it's not the same kind of life as bios or psyche life. Instead, it refers to a type of life. It's a life form, a quality of life. And friends, what Zoe refers to, it refers to God's life. It's uncreated life. It's higher life. It's eternal life in the sense that it is God's life, which has no beginning and it has no end. Zoe life is another life form. It's the highest life in the universe. And this is what Jesus offers us through the living water that he gives us. He offers us his life, not in the sense of the sacrifice that he made for us, giving his life in place for us, but it's his life that we are to live by today in the present. It's not just some future hope that we have for one day when we die, we're going to get eternal life and live in the hereafter. Yes, we have that. But this Zoe life is a present reality. When we receive this Zoe life, this higher life, when we receive Christ's uncreated eternal life, we truly become alive. And our spiritual thirst is satiated on a moment-by-moment basis, because we receive spiritual nourishment through his life in us. And friends, this gift of living water that Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman at the well is a gift offered to every single human being on this planet. It is the gift of salvation that comes through Christ. It is the gift of life. And I'm sure most of us here this morning have accepted this free gift of God. We've accepted his salvation, and we, because of that, we stand in a new restored relationship with the Father through the Son. And by the way, if you are sitting here this morning and you have not done that, if you have not accepted that free gift of life, if you have not moved into a new relationship with the Father, then I'm telling you, you're missing out. Don't delay any longer. Repent. Turn away from your own life. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. But in addition to this gift of salvation, this gift of living water is a well within us. It is meant to sustain us from day to day. It is more than just a once-off occurrence. This water is the source of our daily spiritual life, and we need to tap into it constantly in order to be nourished, in order to flourish spiritually. In conclusion, I want to read you a story that happened in Beaumont, Texas, at the turn of the 19th century. There was a man, a disreputable businessman called Patillo Higgins. And Patillo Higgins got a notion in his head that there was oil to be found under a sulfurous hill called Sour Spring Mound. And in 1898, he hired a mining engineer called Captain Anthony F. Lucas to help him dig wells at Sour Spring Mound. And they tried unsuccessfully for a number of years. And then, on January 10th, 1901, the well suddenly vomited mud and then ejected 6 tons of drilling pipe clear over the top of the drilling rig. Nobody had seen anything like this, and it was terrifying. In the unnerving silence that followed, the drilling team, drenched in mud, crept back to the site and began cleaning up the debris. Then they heard a roar from deep in the earth, from an era millions of years ago. More mud flew up, followed by rocks and gas, and then by oil, which spouted 150 feet in the air. That's almost 50 meters. A black fountain surging from the arterial wound that the drillers had made. It was the greatest oil discovery in history. For the next 9 days, until the well was capped, the gushers spurted into the air 100,000 barrels of oil a day, an output that exceeded the production of all other wells in America combined. After the first year of operation, the well, which Higgins called Spindletop, was producing 17 million barrels of oil a year. And friends, the amazing thing about this story is that for years, people had lived in and around and on top of that incredible oil well, unaware of the incredible wealth that was just beneath their feet. And friends, in very much the same way, we can live our lives secure in the knowledge that we've been saved and content in our respective spiritual journeys. We've been saved. We're going to go to heaven one day. It's great. And that can be our spiritual journey. I'm looking forward to dying one day because I know I'm going to meet Jesus face to face. I'm going to be in heaven. But friends, the challenge I want to leave you with this morning is to tap into this inexhaustible well of living water that is within you. That oil well in Texas, Spindletop, it produced oil for 35 years and then it ran dry. But the well of living water in each one of us is inexhaustible. It will never, ever run dry. And friends, if we tap into this well within us, if we tap into this living water that God has put inside us, it will totally transform us. And it has the potential to totally transform lives around us, communities around us, societies around us. But in order for that to happen, it requires an intentionality to constantly draw nourishment and sustenance from the well within us. And the sad reality is, for all of us, as life goes on and as we go about our daily lives, we start to operate in the realm of our own abilities, our skills, our training, our experience, and we depend less and less on the living water within us. So I'd like to suggest this one very, very practical tool that we can all use as we learn to live day by day on this living water within us. On my phone, I have set my alarm. My alarm goes off twice a day, at 10:30 in the morning and at 3:30 in the afternoon. And the message pops up and it says, take a sip of living water. And it's merely a reminder to me to briefly turn my heart and my thoughts to Jesus. It can take 2 seconds or it can take 2 minutes. But if our default setting is to turn to Christ as often as we remember or as often as we remind ourselves, then our responses to the crises around us, our responses to the frustrations and the irritations that come our way every day will be driven by our rootedness in Christ and not driven by our fallen natures. And I want to challenge you to try that this week and in the weeks ahead and see if your first and natural reaction to that guy who cuts you off in the traffic or your reaction to your unreasonable and demanding boss or your reaction to your teenage children or your toddlers, same thing, is one that comes from the fallen sinful nature in us or if that response is one tempered by love, by grace, and by mercy, which are the byproducts of a life lived in Christ, a life nourished by his living water. And friends, I pray that as you tackle the week ahead, you will draw constantly from Christ's well of living water. And that as you do that, streams of living water will flow from you, nourishing and refreshing and touching those around you. And may you do this to the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman, Lord, thank you for the clear demonstration you give us there of what you expect of us to reach across to those who, in a sense, are untouchable. Lord, you've given us this incredible commission to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be willing to cross those boundaries and those barriers which we sometimes have put up in order to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to hear it. Lord, thank you for your living water which you have given to each one of us. And Lord, thank you for this well of living water which wells up to eternal life within each of us. Lord, and I pray that you would help us day by day, moment by moment, Lord, to drink deeply from the living water within us. Lord, that our lives may be lives which are transformed as we live by your life. Jesus, would you live in and through us in such a way that as we come into contact with people, they will walk away knowing that they've been in touch with something great because living water has flown through us. Lord, may you use us to nourish a dry and a thirsty land through your living water in us. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit this week to you. Pray that you would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.